Now, we're going to continue here today in this theme of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The title of our message today for Palm Sunday is Hosanna, Christ's triumphal entry. We're going to be looking at John chapter 12 and verses 12 through 23. And so if you'd like to stand for the reading of God's word. Well, let's see, what's going on here?
Okay. Sorry, it's awkward on that side, but it might work better.
Okay. All right. John chapter 12, and beginning at verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and they had done these things to him. Is everything okay? Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the riches of your word. We thank you for this important moment in the story of our salvation. I pray, God, that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to see the wonderful things that are in your word that have been there all along. And Lord, may we see them and embrace them and hold on to them and take them with us as we go today. And we give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, John begins this passage by telling us that a great multitude had come. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They came out to meet him. Now, how many makes up a great multitude? Well, according to the historical record we have in one particular Passover feast, it was recorded that there were over 256,500 lambs slain for the Passover. Now, if we were to assume that this is a biblical culture taking very seriously the command to be fruitful and multiply, that there were an average of 6 people in each family because there's one lamb sacrificed for each household, each family. So that would place the crowd coming to Jerusalem at around 1,539,000 people. Now, they didn't all come out to see Jesus at the same time, but we know that because of the miracle that had been performed in Bethany, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he was the talk of the town. People wanted to see him. And this was their chance to actually see Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet from Galilee, the prophet who had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so this is the high point of Jerusalem's annual Passover gathering. And it did involve massive amounts of people. And so we're talking about a really, really big crowd. We sometimes don't think of it that way. We think of small villages, and we think of Jerusalem as, you know, maybe being, you know, the size of a small town. No, this is a small town. It reminds me of a friend who has a ministry in a small town in North Dakota called Sturgis. Now, Sturgis is the center. It is a place where there is an annual motorcycle rally. And so this town of about 3,000 people has about 400,000 visitors every year for the Sturgis motorcycle rally. Imagine what that's like for a small town. And so the town basically is getting ready for this rally and then cleaning up after this rally constantly. It's like the whole town is constantly in this cycle of getting ready for the rally. Well, that is something like what was happening in Jerusalem. They're constantly looking forward to these feasts and these events in which Israel gathers in Jerusalem. And so when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem in this story, he's being met by a multitude, a great multitude. And in this particular day, what had been a tradition of Passover suddenly becomes a reality, a historical event that all of the tradition had been pointing to all along. We read that they took branches of palm trees and then went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, this is a quote from Psalm 118 in verses 25 through 26a, the first half of that verse. And it says in the Old Testament there, "Save now." That is the meaning of the word Hosanna. And in the Hebrew, Hosanna is the word. So, "Hosanna, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, this shouting this particular quote from Psalm 118 had always been a part of the annual Passover gathering. The people came into town shouting this verse as a matter of tradition. It would be like singing certain Christmas carols at Christmas. But what they don't realize is they are now in the middle of this, what had just been a traditional way of celebrating the Passover, has suddenly become a historical event. Because Jesus is coming in the name of the Lord. And so their Hosanna, their shouts are now embedded in an actual historical event. And so what had been mere tradition for hundreds of years has suddenly become today's actual event in history. Isn't that amazing? Now, in this moment, a great change has quietly occurred. In the past, Jesus had always stopped this kind of mob action before it could take its course. For example, we see in Matthew chapter 6, In verse 15, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus would not allow this type of mob action to occur. Why? Because it wasn't time yet. And Brian made reference to something, I think, providentially here today. Even when the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, he would not allow that to happen. In John 8:20, no one seized him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. You see, there's a timing going on here, and Jesus is not going to allow himself to be seized and made king, and he's not going to allow himself to be seized and put to death until his hour has come. In John 12, verse 23, as we're going to see today, but Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And we'll look at what triggers this particular statement from Jesus. But he is quietly allowing the crowds to shout, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, referring to the Messiah, the King of Israel. That very statement is an act of treason, because there's already a king from the appointed by the Roman Empire. And this is part of what is going on in this story of Jesus' death, that he is being portrayed as rising up against the temporal authority of the kings of this region and accused of insurrection and treason. And so now he's allowing both of these at the same time. He's allowing the crowds to honor him as the King of Israel, and he's also allowing the plots to proceed that will ultimately culminate in his arrest and his torture and his death and his resurrection. So this has happened quietly. He's no longer stopping things from happening because his hour has come. It's time. Now, there is a humble fulfillment of prophecy that occurs next. It's very briefly stated in John's Gospel in chapter 12 and verse 14. Then Jesus, when he had found a donkey, a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Well, that's very short, concise. There's more to the story. And we get that in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 21 and verse 1. Now, when they came near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, just as an aside, to take a swat at false teachers for a moment, I've heard some of the prosperity gospel teachers point to this passage and actually say that a donkey in Jesus' day was the Cadillac of vehicles. And he is riding in style, and we should ride in style as well. And so they use this as justification for get that car that you really covet and lust for, because Jesus wants you to ride in style. The problem with that misinterpretation of this passage is it says very clearly, he is lowly and sitting on a donkey. This is an expression of Christ's humility, not of his braggadocious, I'm the Son of God and I travel in style, I want the best, go get me a donkey. No, this is Jesus expressing his humility. He's humbling himself. He's not even riding on the donkey. He's riding on the colt of the donkey. He's on the smaller one, okay? And the reason the smaller one is following the mother. And they're traveling into Jerusalem, and in doing so, fulfilling this prophecy from Zechariah. Now, we're told that his disciples did not understand what was happening at that time. In John 12, 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. One of the interesting things about the fulfillment of prophecy is it's really hard to see that it's happening when you're in it. Okay? When you're actually going through it, it doesn't feel like anything unusual is happening. It's only afterwards that you realize that was a fulfillment of a prophecy in God's word. It was hard for anyone to see what was happening at the time. And so we see, for instance, in Luke chapter 24, in verse 25, when the disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, and resurrected Jesus comes alongside. And he asked these two disciples, what are you talking about? They said, oh, we're talking about Jesus. We thought he was the one. We thought he was the fulfillment of all these prophecies, but now he's dead. And some folks are saying that he's actually risen. Some women are saying that he's risen from the dead. And so Jesus then says to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now notice he doesn't say slow of mind to believe. It's the heart that's the issue in this situation. And it's the same for us. When we believe in our heart, as we should, we can see things as they really are. But when we're looking at things simply in the mind of the flesh, or we look around, it's just another day. Just another day. And we don't recognize the things that are happening around us and just how saturated the world we live in is with spiritual reality. Okay? We are living not just in the physical level of reality. We're living in a spiritual level of reality. And there are still angels. And the angels are guarding us. We have guardian angels. We have the oppression and the manipulation of evil spirits. And we think, oh, we're above all of that. We're a much more sophisticated society now. And yet, nothing has changed. C.S. Lewis is famous in his works, The Screwtape Letters, in analyzing Satan's tactics and how in some cultures it's to his benefit to make himself obvious so that people live in fear of him and of his demons. But in other cultures, it's become more effective to hide the reality of his existence and make it seem absurd that there should be one that the apostles would say that the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. And yet it's true. We are living in a world that is permeated with spiritual beings, and we also participate in that because we are not merely physical, we are also spiritual. We have a soul. And so, Jesus rebukes these disciples on the road to Emmaus. Oh, foolish ones. Now, what is a fool? Have you ever stopped to think about what a fool is? A fool is someone who has the inability to see how one thing relates to another in God's purposes. And therefore, a fool will continually do things that are harmful to themselves and harmful to others, not realizing that the things that they are doing are harmful. There's a lot of really poignant passages in Proverbs that demonstrate the foolishness of a fool, and I won't go into that here. But I want you to understand that when Jesus says, "Oh, foolish ones," he's not insulting them. He's describing them. Okay. You can't see it. You can't see how one thing relates to another, and specifically how all of this Bible prophecy relates to me. And then he says, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I would have loved to have been there to hear Jesus providing, he's connecting the dots. Saying, "See this? That's me. See this? That's me. This over here? That's me too." We may be living right now in what may prove to be the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Okay. World events. Now, I'm not wanting you to go off and try to, you know, become a prophecy teacher or something, but I'm saying be open to the possibility you are living in the fulfillment of prophecy. We know that things are going to happen from the Word of God. We know that things are going to happen. We are not called to stop those things from happening, but rather to be aware, to be awake, to be alert, because you do not know when these things are going to be fulfilled. We need to live in the expectation that Jesus Christ's return is imminent, that he could come at any moment, that he would come in the twinkling of an eye, things would happen, and that we would find ourselves in the midst of a massive fulfillment of the prophecies of God's word. It is not a kooky thing to believe that. The world's going to try to make you feel like you're nuts, you're crazy. You think you're living in Bible prophecy. We are all living in Bible prophecy. As I'm going to show you in a moment, we are all participating in one particular Bible prophecy, and it will not last forever. Now, one of the things to note in this passage is that Jesus had saved his best miracle for last. If you were to think through all the miracles of Christ, walking on the water, you know, healing the sick, healing the blind, healing the lame, even raising the little girl as a, you know, here's a funeral service coming across the road, and here's Jesus and his disciples coming up the same road. Now, is Jesus going to stop and let death go by? Or is he going to interrupt death and then keep on moving? That's what he does. He raises this little girl from the dead. And that was, you know, that was a pretty substantial miracle. But it happened out in the middle of pretty much nowhere. Okay? He's not in the center of things at that particular point in time. Now in John chapter 12, verse 17, we see how this raising of Lazarus is his greatest, most impactful miracle. It says, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness." The people who had been there and seen it when it happened, they're talking. They're talking to others about it. There may be a million people in town here, and they're all talking about this miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And then in verse 18, "For this reason, the people also met him." They would not have had the same level of interest if he had not raised Lazarus from the dead. They're looking for him. They're wanting to meet him because they heard that he had done this sign. So what is so special about raising Lazarus from the dead? We obviously could go off and treat that entire story. We don't have time. But let me just hit the high points. Jesus waited until Lazarus was dead before going to him. He knew that Lazarus was sick, and he stayed where he was for another 3 days. So by the time he got to Lazarus, Lazarus had been dead and in the grave for 4 days. Now, a human body begins to decompose pretty quickly. Rigor mortis sets in, and the body begins to be offensively rotting. And so here we are with Lazarus in the tomb 4 days. And so even, you know, Mary and Martha are saying, "Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. He stinks." What is Jesus doing? Lazarus was raised from the dead just prior to Passover week. Just within, you know, very, very close to the event when all these people would be gathering in Jerusalem. And this raising of the dead took place nearby the city of Jerusalem. Do you see what's going on? Jesus is setting the stage for no one to be able to ignore his presence at this particular point in time. He's performing a miracle that's not only going to be talked about by the people of a small village, but it's going to be talked about by an entire nation, and that nation is going to be converging on Jerusalem at this particular point in time. Now, why would he do that? He's staging the greatest miracle for maximum impact just before he's going to enter Jerusalem to die. Why would he do that? And the answer is because he's in complete control. And he is intending to fulfill all the prophecies right on time. Right on time. John 12:19. And the Pharisees said among themselves, "You see, you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone out after him." We know from other passages in the Gospels that the Sadducees and the Pharisees were doing everything they could to discredit Jesus and to destroy his ministry. And instead, it was having the opposite effect. And they are deeply frustrated because they did not intend to arrest him during the feast because of their fear of the crowds and what they would do, whether there would be rioting and so on. But Jesus is forcing the issue upon them. They can't just wait until after Passover. The world is turning out to meet him. So Jesus is going to control and manage the timing of his entry, of his arrest, of his death, his burial, and then ultimately his resurrection. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, we read, the next day, or actually 12. Oh no, this is John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist is speaking. And the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus' sacrifice is the sacrifice of the ultimate Passover lamb. And so the timing of his death has to correspond to the Passover sacrifice. And it did. And when Jesus died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he died as part of the fulfillment of everything that the Passover celebration portrayed. He was, in fact, the Lamb of God. And his timing was perfect. And so I'm going to just go ahead and indulge for a moment in a little prophecy from Daniel, the 70 weeks. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, the angel comes to Daniel. He says, I was on my way. I got delayed. Sorry I'm late. But here's what I have to say. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So what is all this about? Now, I am not a Bible prophecy guy by, you know, that's not an area where I focus a lot of my attention. But I do read some of the works of people who have made that the focus of their lives and their ministries. And so Daniel's vision was fulfilled. And so here's the way it works here. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your city. Now that 70 weeks is each week is 7 years. Okay, each day represents a year, and so each week represents 7 years, and so 70 times 7 is 490 years. Okay, now that's standard, you know, interpretation of Bible prophecy. Now that's how long it will take to complete God's plan and purpose for Israel. And it occurs in 6 elements, which are listed in this prophecy. The first 3 elements are fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. That's what Jesus accomplished when he came the first time. In his second coming in the future, he will bring in everlasting righteousness. He will seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy, and that sets the stage for him to be seated upon the throne of David. Now, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was given by Artaxerxes in 445 BC. If you go forward 483 years into the future, that's this 6 weeks or 7 weeks and 42 weeks, you end up at Passover in the year 30 AD. It's interesting. On Friday, the 9th of Nisan, when Jesus enters Jerusalem. Now, as I said, I don't get into the depths of these types of things. But those who do seem to be pretty competent that Jesus entering Jerusalem on this particular Sabbath, or this particular, it's actually a Monday when he enters the city. When he enters the city, it sets in motion what's going to happen during the Passion Week. And it completes and fulfills the prophecy of Daniel, at least the first part. So then verse 26 tells us, very interesting here, when the Messiah comes, he will be cut off, but not for himself. He died for us. The Messiah was, this was totally mind-boggling to the Jews trying to figure out, now, how can the Messiah get cut off? Well, now we know. He dies. But he doesn't die for himself. He dies for us. I think this is just remarkable. Now, Jesus, when he comes into the city or comes to the city, he's looking at it from the heights of the Mount of Olives, and he's weeping. It says, now as he drew near, in Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Again, Bible prophecy is being fulfilled all around them. They cannot see it. They are waiting in hope and expectation for these very events, and they cannot see it as it happens. Their eyes, it's hidden from their eyes. The king that they had been hoping for was foolishly rejected. Remember that word foolish? They can't see how this relates to what's happening around them and in God's purposes. They have foolishly rejected their Messiah because of their sinful pride and their stubbornness, their unwillingness to let go of their preconceptions and their presumptions. So Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD. This is a picture, a model of what is believed that the temple, Herod's temple, looked like. And you'll notice the gold that is wrapped around the various parts of the temple. And we might think, well, that's a lot of gold. But there's a whole lot of gold you can't see. And that is because Israel was susceptible, and still is susceptible, to earthquakes. There have been 16 earthquakes since 2022 in Israel, and some substantial. And because of this, the stones of the temple had to be held together with dovetail joints of silver and gold, much like the butterfly joints that we use in woodworking. So there you see what they look like. Now imagine the temple is built with all of these butterfly joints made of solid gold and silver. So there's a whole lot more gold in the temple structure than just what decorates the surface of the temple. These connections would bend rather than break, and that held the stones together during an earthquake. Now, when the temple was burned in 70 AD, all of these connecting joints melted away into the crevices. And when that happened, the Roman soldiers went into a frenzy, tearing apart every stone in search of gold and silver. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus said, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. Why would you destroy something so thoroughly? Well, it wasn't because they just hated the temple. In fact, the story is from Josephus that Titus tried to stop the soldiers from destroying the temple. He wanted to convert it into a pagan temple for Rome. But the soldiers were so crazy about finding gold that they're, you know, getting the crowbars out and they're prying all the stones apart to get to those little bits of gold that have melted into the cracks and crevices. And so in doing so, the fulfillment of our Lord's prophecy in the Gospels is completed. Now, there are different ideas about how this happened. Josephus doesn't mention the soldiers tearing the temple apart, but he does make a big deal out of how much gold there was in the temple and that it was burned. So these things all link together in a logical way. Now we're entering into the dawn of a new era. In John chapter 12 and verse 20, Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now, this is a momentous event. We may not notice it or realize it, but what's happening here is the Gentiles are showing up. At the same time that Israel, the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel, and the majority of the Jews themselves are rejecting Christ, the Gentiles are showing up, the Greeks. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, Paul tells us the blindness in part has happened to Israel until what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We are living in what many Bible scholars consider to be the age of the Gentiles. It's a parenthetical period of time in which the gospel will be proclaimed throughout all the world. And then Jesus says the end will come. So what is happening is God is bringing in a harvest of people like us and people who are a lot different from us, but they're not Jewish. They're Gentiles. There's a period of time here where God is saying, I am going to gather a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And when that is completed, Israel is going to experience some kind of revival. That there will be a large number of those who are Jewish turning in faith to Christ. Now that is a eschatological statement, but I believe that it is true. I believe that Israel is still going to play a part in God's purposes because God's name is attached in the public eye to that people and to that place. I recall how when Moses was pleading with God, God was saying, I'm just going to get rid of them all. I'm just going to start over with you, Moses. And what was Moses' argument to God as to why he shouldn't do that? What are the nations going to say? You brought them out of Egypt and then you just left them to die. That's not going to look good. Okay, people are going to tweet, right? I mean, that's not going to look good. And God is persuaded by that argument. Okay, but I'm going to take you and we're going to work. We're going to get this done. I won't leave them in the desert. I won't reject them. Why didn't he reject them then? Because God's name was attached to that people. And God was not going to allow his glory to be in any way undermined by their failing to fulfill their part of the covenant. It's an interesting thing, but Paul goes so far as to say that God is using the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. So, there's something going on. I don't understand it all, but there's something going on here, and I think that we should watch what's going on in Israel today. Watch what's going on with the nations and their attitudes toward Israel today and ask ourselves, could we possibly be living through the fulfillment of some pretty important prophecies concerning God and his glory and the nation of Israel and the Gentiles and all that's coming in the future? Now, even as the Jewish leaders and the majority of the Jewish people were rejecting their Messiah and plotting his death, the age of the Gentiles was dawning as these Greeks showed up. And notice, when Jesus heard that the Greeks were asking to see him, that is when he said, the hour has come. He didn't say, oh, well, bring them in, let's talk. He just, when he realized they're asking to see me, he said, there it is. My hour has come. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Well, there's a lot in this passage we could go to. First of all, what does it mean to be glorified? To be glorified is to put on display the attributes, the quality of character of God. God is glorified. It's a display. And so the Son of Man, that's Jesus, is going to be glorified in his sacrifice for his people, in his resurrection from the dead, in his ascension into heaven. You see, all of those things are displays of who Jesus is and what he's accomplishing with his life and death and resurrection and ascension. And then Jesus opens a window for us and says, this is what's going on. I'm that grain of wheat. I go into the ground, I die. But what comes out is not just me, but many. We participate in a resurrection because Jesus died. And now we are a part of that much grain that's going to be harvested from his sacrifice. And then he says, he who loves his life will lose it. If you love this life so much that you're willing to defy and disregard what you know to be the truth, you're going to lose out on what Christ has done. But if you are willing, and he uses the term hate here, if you hate this life in this world, you will keep your life. And not just for this period in this life, but in the life to come, for eternity. There's an eternal life that comes to those who don't get so enhanced with this world that they live for this world and not live for the world to come. Now that shows up in several places. But what does Jesus mean by hating our life? Let's go to some passages that would open our eyes to this. He's referring to what in other places is called taking up your cross. Take a look. Matthew 10:38. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Again, Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In Mark 8:34, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Do you see a pattern here? Jesus intends for those who follow him to do this thing called take up your cross. There's a big difference between living for this life and living for the eternal life that is to come in heaven. And it shows up in our willingness, even our eagerness, to suffer for what is right in this life. To like Moses, to choose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's what's in view. Taking up the cross, if you look at the elements of it, First of all, it's voluntary. It's not an obligation, it's not a requirement, it's not a law. It is a voluntary choice to accept the painful consequences of doing what is right. Now, if you don't know what that looks like, ask a mom. Okay? Because moms do that all the time. Hopefully dads do as well. It's a voluntary embracing of the painful consequences of doing what is right, what is pleasing to God. That is the cross that we are to take up and carry in this life. Now, to tie this together, faithfully following Jesus requires us to set our minds on things above, as we see in Colossians 3 and verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, Paul gets more specific and even more intense in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, and this passage ties together the cross with setting your mind on things above. So let's read it. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies," not the enemies of Jesus. They might love Jesus, but they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see the connections in this passage? Or are you foolish? Can you see the connections? If you are a follower of Jesus, Jesus has made it clear that there has to be this willingness to deny yourself. Deny yourself what? Comfort. To deny yourself some pleasure. To deny yourself some me time. Right? To deny yourself all the things that you might enjoy in order to follow Him. In other words, embrace the painful, inconvenient consequences of doing what you know is right and what is pleasing to God. And if you're doing that, you are taking up the cross. You are not an enemy of the cross of Christ. You are glorying in your opportunity to participate in what Jesus has been for us. And for Him, it was literally going to a cross and dying on our behalf in order that we might share in His eternal life. And so these things are all tied together. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem, He's coming to be that grain of wheat that goes into the ground and dies in order that there might be an abundant harvest of those who have put their trust in Him. John 3:16. How many of the children can quote John 3:16 to me right now? Can we try it? Okay. For God, everybody out loud, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We did it. Good job. I can tell who reads what versions of the Bible. So our Lord was able to endure the cross and death by looking forward to the joy that would result from His obedience. So let us run our race. We've got a lap in this race, okay? We read that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is a relay race. We all have a lap to run in this relay race. The truth of God is handed off one generation at a time, and we run with the intention of winning this race. And if you want to win this race, you've got to strip down and lay aside everything that would hold you back, every weight. You don't run a race in army boots. You don't let things trip you up and ensnare you. You run your lap in this race. And there's this cloud of witnesses, we're told in Hebrews, that are cheering us on. These are those who have already run their lap. And they're there in the stands, and they're cheering us on. This cloud of witnesses as we run our lap in the race. And it says here, who we are looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising or ignoring the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When our minds are set on eternal things, the things that are above, then we, like our Lord, can lay aside every weight and every sin that entangles us to run our race more successfully. Jesus' triumphal entry was a fleeting moment, because this first time he came to die. He didn't come to rule over the world at this point in political or other power in this world. He came to set us free from our sins. John MacArthur writes this summation, and I think it's beautiful. They were shouting with joy and waving palm branches, and he was crying. They thought the kingdom was coming. He knew judgment was coming. They thought they would crown him. He knew they would kill him. The king came to die, but by Sunday, he came out of the grave. Long live the king, because he lives, we live, and share in his life forever. When Christ returns the second time, he will come to judge the earth and to establish his kingdom with us forever. That's coming. And the process by which that happens is going to involve the fulfillment of many prophecies. Just as this triumphal entry was the fulfillment of many prophecies. You see it? We're living in our part of the story of salvation. We have a part to play. It involves taking up our cross daily and following him, embracing our opportunity to suffer, to embrace the pain that comes when we choose to do what is right in a world that opposes everything about it. There are many who call themselves Christians today, many in some of our largest so-called churches, who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their pastors are enemies of the cross of Christ. They will lead you into the wide way that leads to destruction. Few find the true path. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And few there be that find it. That is true. And my prayer is that all of us and all of those who we love and know will find that true path that does not hate the cross, that doesn't run away from suffering for Jesus, that doesn't make this world and the benefits of Christianity in this life. And they are real, by the way. There are many real benefits to doing things God's way. But if all you care about are the benefits that you enjoy in this life, be careful. Because you may be an enemy of the cross of Christ. Jesus came into Jerusalem with a specific intention to take up his cross and die for us. And now he calls us to follow him by taking up our cross in our particular time and place and following him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the truth of your word. I pray that you would sort out all the things that have been shared here this morning and help us to see how they relate to one another. Help us, Lord, not to be foolish, but to be wise. And we give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name.